This morning, get your Bibles, turn the page, flick the scroll through the screen, whatever you're going to do, to Exodus chapter 15, and we're reading verses 22 to 27. Verse 22, then Moses led Israel on from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. They journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness without finding water. They came to Marah. But they could not drink the water at Marah because it was bitter. That's why it was named Marah. The people grumbled to Moses, "What are we going to drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it into the water became drinkable. The Lord made a statute and ordinance for them at Marah, and he tested them there. He said, "If you will carefully obey the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, pay attention to his commands and keep his statutes, I will not inflict any illnesses on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 date palms, and they camped there by the water.
All right, well, John Newton, the famous slave trader turned Christian, was not only a great songwriter, writing probably one of the most famous hymns of the 18th century, that is Amazing Grace, but he was also a great poet. And I'm actually going to start with one of his poems this morning, written in 1779. It's called I Asked the Lord. It starts with these great words. It says, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and in love and every grace, might more his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered my prayer. But it has been in such a way that it has drove me to despair. 'Twas he who taught me to pray this way, and it drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul at every part. Yea, more, with his own hand it seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all my fair designs, I schemed and humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way the Lord replied, I answered your prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may find'st thy all in me." There's a lot of thous and thys in there, but I'm pretty sure most of you get the gist. So we may not be able to articulate things the way that John Newton did in this wonderful poem, but I'm sure if you've ever prayed that the Lord would help you grow and if the Lord would strengthen you in your faith, you know this experience all too well. See, whether you're a Christian or a new Christian or a more seasoned Christian, you know that the prayer for spiritual change is a prayer that results in growing pains. The prayer for change results in growing pains, and it's these growing pains that Israel have started to experience in our passage this morning. Well, if you were here with us last week, we finished the passage on a high point. A high point in two ways. Well, firstly, as a congregation, we sang two great songs of praise to our Lord. But secondly, in our passage, we finished on a high point. Israel had just crossed the Red Sea, and they've officially become pilgrims. And their first act on their pilgrimage is that they sang verses of song in praise to the God of their salvation. They sang about their God, who was a great covenant-keeping God. They sang about his past deliverance out of Egypt, and they sang of his future faithfulness as he would see them to the promised land. And they were, by all accounts, the best types of pilgrims. They were praising pilgrims. They set a good picture of what a pilgrim should be like. Well, in our passage this morning, Israel sets out on their journey to Mount Sinai, and things don't go as expected. And they hit a series of speed bumps, a series of hurdles. And instead of being praising pilgrims, they become protesting pilgrims. That's why we've titled our sermon this morning, Protesting Pilgrims. And we should really consider our sermon this morning part one of three in the kind of series of protests that we'll see in this little part of the book of Exodus. See, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to see three different problems arise, and we're going to notice that Israel's protests only become louder and louder. This morning, we're going to look at the problem of the bitter waters, but next week, the problem of no food, and then the week after that, the problem of no water. And although God was wanting to use these trials to strengthen and grow Israel in their trust of Him, the lessons weren't learned. Instead, at each problem as it arose, instead of trusting in the Lord their God who had provided such marvelous salvation, they turned in protest. And first they complained against Moses, and then we'll see they complained against Moses and Aaron, and they'll find their climax at Massah and Meribah, where they complain against God Himself. And they cry out and they say, "The Lord has abandoned us." And in each of these passages, we're going to draw out different nuances of Israel's faithlessness and compare that to God's gracious faithfulness. But this morning we focus at Marah, at the bitter waters at Marah and the abundant waters at Elim. And as we do, as we walk through this, we're going to be looking at their first steps, and we're going to learn the lesson that they needed to learn. And that is this: through bitter trials, God provides bountiful blessings. Through bitter trials, God provides bountiful blessings. We may not like that, but that's how it happens. And this morning, we're going to work through our passage, or work through our sermon, seeing these three things. We're going to look at Israel's wilderness and ours, and Israel's complaints and our complaints, and Israel's provision and our provision. So that's a little bit of a way forward. Let's first look at Israel's wilderness and ours. Now, when a husband and a wife set out to have children, believe it or not, it's estimated there's a 1 in 250% chance that their pregnancy will result in twins. 1 in 250. I didn't realize it was that high until I looked it up. Now, we actually have a few twins in our congregation. We've actually got three twins in our congregation. So if we are, on average, we're shooting just above the normal. But as fascinating as twins are, I personally find the concept of twins from separate mothers far more intriguing. Commonly known as doppelgangers. It's a German word which means double walkers. Two people from two totally different parts of the world sharing similar, almost identical features. From their hair to their eye color to their facial structures, even their body shapes. It's as if God says, "Well, I like that design and I'm going to do it again." And then on the rare occasion, I mean the extremely rare occasion, God creates a design which is next to perfect. Almost Adam-like in its perfection, you might say. And He says, "I won't repeat that once, but I'll repeat it a number of times." And we have a few of those in our church as well. Here they are. And our wives said amen. But believe it or not, apparently, actually, there's about six of you walking around. Not of you, but, you know, people who look pretty much like you on average. Every person has six doppelgangers somewhere in the world. So go out there and find them, like I have. But I point that out, not because doppelgangers are funny and not because we look like those other guys or they look like us. It's because we need to understand that Israel's experiences are very much like our experiences. In very many senses, that Israel and us, we are doppelgangers. See, not just ours of Grace Bible Church, but the church universally. And we've been seeing that over the past 4 to 6 weeks, haven't we? Israel's experience of living in slavery in Egypt is like our experience of living in the slavery of sin. Israel had to place their faith and their trust in the blood of the Lamb, just as we had to place our faith in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Himself. Crossing of the Red Sea, Israel went from death to life, just as what happens in the life of a Christian when they turn from death to life, from darkness to light. And they sang the song of salvation on the banks of Egypt, or the banks of the Red Sea, just as last week we sang the songs of salvation here as we looked back and rejoiced at what God has done. And in these ways, Israel's salvation sets a pattern for our salvation. But now that Israel have been saved, and they've been saved from Egypt, the next natural question to ask is, well, what's next? What's next for God's people? Well, as God's saved people, they embark on the long pilgrimage towards the promised land. And on their journey, we're going to learn, or they're going to learn, what it means to trust God, what it means to live God's ways. They've begun the long, hard, difficult process of being conformed to the holiness of God. It's the process of sanctification. And if Israel's salvation is meant to be a pattern of our salvation, would only make sense that Israel's sanctification is to be a pattern of our sanctification. And so as we watch them through the pages of Exodus, as they journey to the promised land, they're learning what it means to live lives pleasing to God. And we're meant to think about our lives. What does it mean for us on our pilgrimage to our promised land, eternally with God? What does it mean for us to grow in holiness? What does it mean for us to learn to trust God? What does it mean for us to live the way He wants us to live? And we see this connection. Paul makes this in 1 Corinthians 10. And there it says, these things, that is all those things that happened to Israel in their time in the wilderness, they serve as examples for us. They were written down not only as a record, but also for our instruction. And by looking at them, we're meant to see what it means for us to follow the Lord and the Christship and the Lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. With that said, let's consider the first steps of Israel now into the wilderness. Pick up in verse 22, it says this, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they journeyed for 3 days into the wilderness without finding water. That's the cue. There are two things that I want to highlight about Israel's initial experiences in the wilderness. And although they're subtle in the text, I think they're worth pointing out because they tell us something about our own problems in the wilderness journey. The first one is this. Israel didn't want to leave. Now, our passage says that Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. And you kind of get this picture that, you know, Moses just picks up his staff and starts walking, and Israel says, all right, guys, let's go follow Moses. In fact, a literal reading of the text would suggest otherwise. It appears that there seems to be some reluctance on part of Israel to leave the safety of the Red Sea. And I understand that. See, a more literal reading of the text, which is found in the ESV, it says that Moses has to be a little bit more forceful than that. It reads like this. It says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. He made them set out from the Red Sea. And it's a subtle reminder, even in the life of Israel, and the problem with their heart is the problem with our heart. See, firstly, by nature, we are creatures of comfort. We like the safety of what we know. But more importantly, I think this shows us that without God's intervention, we don't naturally want to do what God wants us to do. We don't naturally want to do what God wants us to do. And we're going to see this play out in the life of Israel's story over and over. And if you're honest, you see it play out in the life of your story over and over. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that He gently and sometimes not so gently urges us forward in the right direction that we need to go. Sometimes He does this as He convicts us and we feel things weigh heavily upon our conscience. Or sometimes He does this through another person, like a Moses. Sometimes He does this through an older, wiser gentleman or female who gives us the right encouragement to go in the right direction. We don't naturally want to do what God wants us to do, but in His grace, He provides a way to push us forward. Second thing we see from Israel's first set outs is that Israel's expectations weren't met. If you recall, just a few months ago, we worked our way through Exodus chapter 5. This is the first time that Moses met with Pharaoh. And Moses, as well as the people of Israel, were under certain assumptions about their wilderness trip. And we read this in chapter 5. This is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so they may hold a festival in the wilderness. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And so now we pick up in the story, and we are 3 days into that trip, by no accident. We're 3 days into that trip, and what are Israel doing? Well, they're not having a festival. What they are doing is they're looking at Moses, and they're starting to question, hey, Moses, where is our festival? See, they planned to have a festival out in the wilderness, but God had more sanctifying plans in mind. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to trust Him. And Israel's experience, if it shows us anything, it shows us that this is true. That when our expectations aren't met, we are quick to forget. When our expectations aren't met, we quickly forget. And we see Israel forgetting three things here. They were quick to forget that the Lord was in control. Israel had forgotten the reality that they were living in God's world. He was the boss. They had forgotten that a person's heart may plan his ways, but it's God who determines his steps. Reading from Proverbs 16, verse 9. The second thing they forgot is that the Lord had power. If God could work such spectacular events in Egypt to save his people, surely, surely he could provide them some water in the wilderness. But as we'll see, Israel forget this reality. And it leads me to the third thing that they forget, and I think this is the saddest thing of all. And they forget that the Lord loved them. He loved them. It was only 9 verses ago that they sang these wonderful words. They sang, "Lord, with your faithful love, with your faithful love, you will lead the people that you redeemed. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength." So not only was God in control, not only was he powerful, but importantly, he loved his people. And it's this love that would sit at the heart of the faith of Israel. And it's this love that should sit at the heart of our faith in who God is and what Christ has done. You could think of the love of God as like the center hub on a wheel. Everything's meant to rotate around that fact. When we begin to question, as Israel begin to question, the love of God through our trials, it's a recipe for disaster. And I'm not sure where you are. I'm not sure what trials you're going through this morning. I'm not sure how the Lord has interrupted your plans. I'm sure there's some people in here who think that, you know, things aren't going just the way they expected. Their life plan has not exactly worked out. Maybe it's your marriage, it's in a tough place, your children are wayward. Maybe you're suffering from illness and that's come far earlier than you thought it would have. Can I encourage you? Don't think that God's plans have failed. Don't think that his power has diminished, and don't think that his love has disappeared. Look back at Israel's lessons and learn from them. And as we do that, look forward to Christ, the one who secures our salvation and our hope in him. Don't let our expectations determine who we think the Lord is. It's meant to be the other way around. God is in control. God is powerful. God is abundantly loving towards his people, and they've forgotten this. But let's consider now Israel's complaints. Israel's complaints and ours. Now, I don't know about you, but the lessons that we find in Israel's wilderness experience are so easily to apply to my life. I don't think that's just because their salvation and their sanctification is like mine. I don't think it's just those things. I think it's because, like Israel, I'm a natural-born complainer. And so are you. Welcome to the club. See, we really are fickle and fussy people. If there is something to complain about, we will hunt it out and claim it as our own. We complain about the weather, we complain about our health, about our work, about our lack of work, about our neighbors, about the traffic, and then we complain about the roadworks, which is actually meant to fix the traffic. We complain about all these things. You know, just online this week, I read this. It was a statement that really captured the complaining spirit that we so often find ourselves in. It was actually off a travel blog website. It was talking about Australia and 12 unique things that, you know, are utterly unique to Australia. Or Australians. You wouldn't believe what number one was. I found this so telling. Number one, whinge when tourist towns get too many tourists. You know, I was shocked. I was shocked by this, and I thought to myself, yeah, I've complained about that too. This is our holiday spot. Don't come here. See, the thing is, we have so many things that we want to complain about. And I'm so quick to complain about all these things. And I come so dangerously close to looking like Israel did so many years ago. And that's because I, like them, often lack faith in what God is doing as he meets my needs. Well, that said, let's look at Israel's complaint in a little bit more detail. Picking up halfway through verse 22, they journeyed for 3 days in the wilderness without finding water. They came to Marah, but they could not drink the water at Marah because it was bitter. That is why it was named Marah. And the people grumbled to Moses. And they said, "What are we going to drink?" And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw the tree into the water became drinkable. Now, I'll admit most of the things that we complain about don't border anywhere near Israel's list of things to complain about. But that doesn't mean that we should start sympathizing with Israel and their complaints. Don't be fooled. See, the text doesn't want us to think like that, and neither does God. And we're going to see this play out over the next 3 weeks. God's going to highlight their complaints and their grumbling. And he's going to say, this is not a good thing. This is a bad thing. Do not sympathize with them. With that said, let's work our way through this and get some bearings of where we are. And to do so, I've got a map. Here you go. Here's your map. See, as Israel crossed the Red Sea, they headed south towards Mount Sinai. Now, the desert climate they were traveling in was sparse and it was quite desolate. It would have been extremely difficult for a small number of refugees to pass through this area, let alone the hundreds of thousands of Israelite men, women, and boys and girls with their livestock to do it as well. Now, we're not sure exactly if there were little watering holes along the way. We also don't know if they actually filled up their canteens on the way out of the Red Sea. But what we do know from the text is that they're in the wilderness and it's been 3 days and they haven't found the most basic necessity of life, water. They've got no water. And on the third day, you'd expect that the people are getting pretty desperate for water. And so on the edge of dehydration, Israel spot an oasis in the desert. But you can imagine the disappointment on their face when they bend over to drink the water, the life-giving water, to find that it's unsuitable in every way to drink. This is why the place was called Marah. And it's at this point that Israel should have cried out to God for help. They should have asked him to give them a drink of water. They knew that God responded to prayer. We know this because it was their prayers, their cries for help that God responded to in the first place. They knew he had power to save them. They've just seen that, particularly when it comes to water. He saved them through the Red Sea. It was him who changed the life-giving waters of the Nile into streams of death and blood. And if those acts are anything, they should be able to reassure them that they can turn this bitter water into drinkable water. Another thing that often goes unnoticed here is God at the moment is leading them by a pillar of cloud. If you know what clouds are made of, you can see the irony in this. God is literally leading them with a big funnel of water. There's irony there. And they still complain to Moses. If anyone could provide, it was God. But instead of turning to him, they complain to their leader and grumble to Moses. Now, we're going to be discussing the topic of complaining over the next 3 weeks. So I'm not going to say too much here. But there are two things which I think are particular to this passage and the account at Marah. And the first is this. The bitter waters are only a sign of their bitter hearts. See, the story of Exodus is history. It records facts as they were understood to have happened. But the story of Exodus is far more than just a simple retelling of events. Rather, it's a piece of literature. It's a story recorded to us in certain ways with precision and purpose. Every word particular for a reason. And as you read it, I think it's helpful to notice that literary tools being used. We looked at a couple of those last week. The one that we kind of focused on was this idea of repetition. And we see that again in verse 23. You know, they came to Marah and they weren't able to drink the water at Marah because it was Marah, it was bitter, and that's why they named it Marah 4 times. Now, it's possible that Moses could be being overly detailed with this story just so that would remember that Marah had bitter waters, but I think there's something far more important going on. I think Moses emphasizes the word bitter here to highlight that God's people had problems. See, by a divine act of God's wisdom, he led the people to the bitter waters of Marah to show them who they really were without him. He led them there to show them who they were without him. He led them there to show them, like us, that when we fail to rely on God's good and gracious care, we become bitter people with bitter hearts. It's the first lesson we see in the waters of Marah. The second one is less of an observation, but it's more of a test to assess ourselves. And that is that bitter complaints expose bitter hearts. See, Israel's complaints didn't come because the water was bitter. God was able to solve those problems. Israel's complaints came because they were bitter. Because they were bitter. And brothers and sisters, if we think about our complaints to God, to our spouses, to our work friends, to our school friends, they don't simply come because of the circumstances we're in. They come because of how bitter we are. See, as bitter and fiery as some of the circumstances that we face, and some of life's circumstances really are, they're a tough pill to swallow. But it's not the circumstance which is the problem. It's our heart response which is the problem. We're bitter about something. See, deep down, we feel as though our expectations haven't been met, our longings haven't been met, our comfort hasn't been accounted for, our opinion hasn't been heard. Our desires haven't been fulfilled, and our plans for our life have not been accomplished. And because our perceived needs and desires and expectations haven't been met, we throw a tantrum. I throw tantrums. Our hearts grow bitter, and our bitter little hearts spew forth bitter goo on anyone. I don't know how better to put that. See, the problem isn't what's happening around us. That's all been orchestrated by the benevolent, sovereign, loving hand of our God. The problem is what's happening inside of us. Our bitter complaints expose our bitter hearts. Now, I'm sure if you're like me, you're not the only one who's had to wrestle with bitterness as I complain about the trials in life. And so, to help us combat this, what can we do? Well, next time we feel the bitter waters of our hearts starting to bubble up, starting to spill over so they leach on someone who knows. Next time we feel that, there are three things we can do. And the first one is this. We need to repent. We need to acknowledge that our hearts are bitter and our hearts are broken and they do not naturally want what the Lord wants, and we need to ask the Lord to forgive us. That's the first thing we need to do. Second thing we need to do is we need to remember. We need to remember the grace and the mercy that the Lord has shown us in the Lord Jesus. Knowing that while we were his enemies, existing in vile hatred against him and his ways, he died for us. We need to remember his outstanding grace towards us as sinners. None of us get what we deserve. Now, if you want to flip remembering, repenting around, that's fine, you can do that. But these two things need to happen. And the third thing that needs to happen is we need to rejoice. We need to take to heart the words of James, the brother of Jesus, in James 1, verse 2 through 4. He writes this, "Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." After we repent from our bitterness and after we remember God's outstanding grace to us in Christ, we need to rejoice. We rejoice because it's through our trials God is doing what only He can do. He is maturing us. He's changing us. He's helping us to rely on Him. This is a work that only He can do. Repent, remember, and rejoice whenever bitterness starts to rile up in your heart. Well, just as Israel's wilderness experience mirrors our own, and just as Israel's bitter complaints mirror our own, Israel's way forward from their past moments of complaints mirrors our own. See, despite their grumbling and complaining, and in spite of our grumbling and complaining, our passage reminds us that God is supremely generous, and He still continues to provide all that we need. See, through bitter trials, God does provide bountiful blessings, and that's what we see in our next section, Israel's provision and ours. Picking up in verse 24, it says, "But people grumbled to Moses, 'What are we going to drink?' And he cried out, and the Lord showed him a tree." We've read this. "When he threw it into the water, it became drinkable. Now the Lord made a statute and an ordinance for them at Marah. He tested them there. He said, 'If you carefully obey the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, pay attention to his commands and all of his statutes, I will not inflict any of the illnesses that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' And then they came to Elim, and there were 12 springs and 70 date palms, where they camped by the water. From this passage, I want to consider three ways that God displays his provision to his people. First one is this. He provided a tree to bring life. See, when Moses was presented with the problems, he done what every humble follower of Christ and a follower of God should do. He cried out to God for help. And it's amazing the contrast that this little short prayer, this short little cry out for help, did far more than all the complaining of Israel put together. And so God shows Moses a tree. Some translations, you might have it a log or a piece of wood. But it was the tree that was the mechanism that God would use to purify the waters and make them drinkable. Now, some people have speculated whether or not the tree that God showed Moses had some special properties to purify the water. It's possible. It's possible that it did, but it seems unlikely. Now, I say that it's possible because there are some plants whose seeds do contain properties that can be used to purify water, making it sweet and therefore more palatable to drink. However, it seems unlikely in this case just simply because of the sheer amount of water that would be needed. There were hundreds and thousands of Israelite people needing a drink. It's hard to see how one tree could purify so much water. And so, in line with where we are in the book of Exodus, we've already seen God miraculously provide for his people over and over again, and we should assume that he's doing the same again. But when I consider this idea of a tree being thrown into the water, it makes me think about the trees that we see in the Bible, particularly the trees that give us life. It reminds me of the life-giving tree that we see in Eden. And then it reminds me of the life-giving tree we see in Revelation 22 in the new creation, the tree in which the nations would come to and God would give them life. And when I think about these two trees at the opposite end, and I think about the bitter trial that Israel are facing, it makes me think, of course, of another tree. It makes me think of the tree that our Lord Jesus hung on himself. It's that tree that this actually makes me think of. See, it was that tree that where Jesus hung upon the cross that secured eternal life for all who would come to him. And so we are to remember, brothers and sisters, God provided a tree for Israel to bring them life. And let us never forget that God also provided us with a tree to bring us eternal life. Thanks be to him. The second thing we see in our passage is this. God provided a law to preserve life. A law to preserve life. Now, in the coming weeks, as we get closer to Exodus chapter 20, which is the giving of the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, we're going to spend more time discussing the law. We're going to spend more time discussing the Old Covenant to Israel. But for now, we should understand verse 26 as a preliminary sketch of that covenant. It gives people a sneak peek into the window, almost like a movie trailer length understanding of their future relationship. God tells them, I saved you out of Egypt, and because I've done so, I want you to live a certain way. God tells them, my law will be your absolute standard for living. If my law is broken, the curses which fell upon Egypt will fall upon you. And if my law is followed, those curses will not fall upon you. And in this way, Yahweh, the Lord, would be the one who heals them. He would preserve their life. And in some ways, this is what God has just done. See, it wasn't Israel as a nation who obeyed at Marah. They just complained. But it was Moses who obeyed God. When Moses obeyed God, God healed the waters at Marah. Now, there's a bit of a sneak peek into what's going to happen in Israel's history as they enter into the promised land, or Israel's future. See, when Israel as a nation seek to obey the Lord, he will preserve their life. If they disobey, he will not preserve their life. And unfortunately, we see that in the life of Israel. Now, even though we're going to discuss this in coming weeks, I think it's probably helpful, just in case you're not here in the coming weeks, just to give us some understanding of how a verse like verse 26 relates to us in the New Testament context. See, in our passage, Israel was put to the test. And if you haven't picked up by now, they failed the test. And the problem was, they just didn't fail the test at Marah. They failed the test in chapter 16. They failed the test in chapter 17. And in fact, the reality of history of Israel is they continually fail the test. They continue to fail God's test. They continue to fall short of his standard outlined by his law. There would be a time that they would suffer the same judgment that God delivered to Israel, delivered to Egypt. But the story of the Bible doesn't stop there. See, there would be one born of the house of Israel who would eventually pass that test. He would be called the true Israel, as he would be called out of Egypt to walk faithfully in the wilderness. He would keep God's law perfectly and ultimately die for his people, taking upon himself the covenant curses that they deserved, taking upon himself the sins and the punishment of sin that they deserve. And if you haven't picked up by now, we're talking about Jesus. So the wonderful truth of the gospel is that all that follow him, all that place their hope and their faith and their trust in him and what he has done, God will preserve their life. He is the one who heals for all eternity. I encourage you, if you want to meditate on that more, I encourage you this afternoon, flick open to Revelation 22 and get a picture of it. As we start to bring this sermon to a close, we notice that our passage closes with a rather remarkable turn of events. See, even though Israel had failed the test at Marah, they grumbled and they complained, God was still gracious. And this is what we see in the last thing that God provided. God provided abundantly to sustain life. See, the lesson learned at Marah far outweighed the lessons learned at Elim. But the blessings that they received at Elim far outweighed the blessings of Marah. See, as Israel continued their journey south, they came to Elim. And God just doesn't supply one spring of water for the people of Israel to drink from. He provides 12 springs of water. And on top of that, he also provides 70 date palms in which they could sit under and keep cool. And again, if we take the understanding that every word is on purpose, these numbers are not by mistake. The 12 springs of water would signify God's abundant and perfect provision. One spring of water for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 70 palms would remind the people of God where they had come from. See, it was over 400 years ago that they arrived in Egypt. And how many people arrived? 70. And this was God's rather nifty way of reminding them that he has been there with them the whole time. From the heights of Pharaoh's courts to the lows of their bitter slavery, to their bitter trials under captivity, to their bitter trial by the bitter waters of Marah, God has been telling them, I am the one you can trust. I am the one you need to rely on. He was telling them, through bitter trials, I provide bountiful blessings. He's saying, trust me. You know, I began this sermon reflecting on the wonderful poem by John Newton. In the poem, Newton reflected on what it meant to ask the Lord to change him. He knew that a prayer for change would result in growing pains. And this is exactly what we've seen in the first steps of Israel's journey. And I'm sure at some point in your Christian walk, you know all too well the bitter waters of Marah. And so young Christian, old Christian, everything in between, when trials come your way, when the bitter waters of this fallen world seem to be the only thing you're drinking right now, can I encourage you to remember the journey from Marah to Elim? Remember the bitter waters, but also remember the blessing of abundant waters. Remember that bitter trials turn to bountiful blessings because of what God's done in Christ. And remember the final words of Newton's poem, his final stanza. It says, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. The goal of the Lord will never be a disappointment in our life. And I pray this morning that you would believe that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you were so kind to us. We are undeserving creatures, and you are the all-gracious creator. We've done nothing worthy of your care, nothing worthy of your provision, of your love, but yet in your goodness, you continually surprise us with how wonderful you are. Lord, we face trials in this world. And some of those are bitter. They are hard. From the loss of loved ones, the breakdown in relationships, to health problems, to struggles with money, to persecutions which may come our way. But yet you're a God who remains faithful through them. And we pray as we continue to look at the journey of Israel, that we would continue to learn from their failure, and that we would continue to look at the one who never failed. That's the Lord Jesus. And from him may we draw strength through every trial to see and experience your bountiful blessings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.